Well, if that didn't get you out, I had to preview the thank you note because I was afraid Penny might say something inappropriate. You know how she is. All right, well, let's make sure you're in fellowship here and continue on with the last of the responsibilities and requirements here for those who would aspire to the office. Not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Again, that was a good interpretative translation there, that it is the condemnation the devil received, reflecting that objective genitive there. And he must have a good reputation with those outside, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So, as we pointed out here, we were, obviously there are some very good reasons for not putting a new convert into the ministry. He doesn't have the background and perspective of the Word of God, and with youth, there comes a certain arrogance that is characterized by youth, and that it is that people recognize, even from a physical perspective, people recognize that there is a certain arrogance of youth that exists, and so you want to, and even if he was, you know, say relatively older, 30 or 40 or 50, and he was a new convert, clearly he still doesn't have the background to deal with this, because it takes years to acquire a high level of understanding of doctrine. It doesn't come overnight. And that's why we have to be committed and stick to the whole verse-by-verse routine and approach to keep these things before you, because it doesn't happen quickly, necessarily. Some people can grow at a rapid rate, and generally, if you're very positive and you get with the truth right away, you will probably observe some fairly rapid spiritual growth, because everything's new, it's exciting, you're putting things together that you haven't had before, and the first one or two or three years can be really exhilarating. And then as you grow, it slows down naturally, that everything isn't new any longer. And, oh, I've heard this before. And so, again, there's a certain amount of repetition built into all of this by nature, by God's plan in the Bible. So we try not to be any more repetitious than the Bible is, because it has the repetition, I think, built into it. So, again, you have to have some perspective on these things. And a person new to doctrine with only a year or two of doctrine under their belt, they don't have it all together by any stretch of the imagination. They may make some good applications and all of that, and we're all for that, but don't be deluded into thinking that somebody with a year or two of doctrine's really got a great high degree of spiritual growth going, because they really don't. Sixth, since one would have to obtain the requisite training in the languages, systematic theology, eisegetics, and hermeneutics, he should recognize that this training itself takes a number of years. So seven, therefore, unless one could present the requisite credentials. Now, he may have gone to seminary early. You can get your seminary training in some ways almost anywhere. If they've got a quality Greek and Hebrew class, you can learn Greek and Hebrew anywhere. It doesn't have to be through, quote, a doctrinal church. However, the problem is in the other disciplines, the eisegetics and the systematic. You can't get that just anywhere and get it straight. Certain sets of orthodox systematic theologies, as far as they go, you can get certain things straight. But they're going to be weak, say, in hamartiology, the study of sin and the sin nature and all of that, because they don't have that together. In many cases, they don't recognize the functional genetic sin nature. Or if they do, they don't really know how to deal with it. And in many cases, you can go to say, Dallas Theological and some of these other seminaries, and you won't hear anything about rebound. And that's kind of important to your systematic theology, to have that doctrine. That's a pretty important doctrine of what do I do when I get out of fellowship? And they don't even have that fundamental down in many cases. So again, I don't think anybody has to get their education, quote, at a certain place. A good education is indispensable, and I think. He would have had to have been a grounded and stable believer for some years. He should not be considered for ordination. So if he's new, he's out. If he's not trained, he's out. There are a lot of things here that would put you out as a candidate, that we could not lay hands on you in good conscience. While a quality seminary training is absolutely necessary, it's certainly, I mean, I may have overstated that, it's certainly desirable. There are people who can teach doctrine at a certain level that didn't have maybe the best seminary training. But failure in those areas also hamstrings you at a certain point. If you're not, if you didn't pay that much attention in Greek class, and you don't know the difference between some of these things, how to categorize some of these things, and you just gloss over them, you miss fundamental things in the interpretation of the verse because you're not really looking at the language. That is not good. So again, you would want a quality seminary training, I would think. That would be the ideal. But the training should also include observation of a properly functioning pastor teacher as well. And this is a part of the arrogance of, and I went through it, and I'm sure everybody who went through seminary went through this, and or has gone through it or is going through it. And that is, when you set out there in a local church, it's easy to figure you know more than the pastor. And so over the years, as you sit there and observe a guy, you figure out certain things. Well, okay, he handled this situation this way. I wouldn't have handled it that way. I see, okay, well, he models patience here and here and here. He's patient about this. He doesn't, you know, fly off the handle and all of that. And so you are able to observe and to learn and to recognize that the whole goal of all of this is to get believers to the Bema Seat intact and with maximum rewards. And that's the goal of all of this. And you can't lose sight of all of that. No matter what all the distractions are, what all's going on, at a certain level, you just got to let all that go and stay focused on your purpose. And your purpose is to make believers rich. That's why you're there. And so you have to observe somebody who is doing it and doing it at a high level and all of that, and that's what we should strive for. I wouldn't ordain somebody who had not set and observed a pastor for a while, frankly. Even if he met all the other qualifications, I don't think I would lay hands on him. But see, that's the beauty of it. I have volition. I get to make my own choices. I don't have to just go along. And I can say yes or no. And I have to answer to the Lord for all of this, and so I take it pretty seriously. And so I would not quickly lay hands on somebody and say, oh, well, he's fine. He's got his training and all of that. No. I want to observe it. How would you, you know, I would want him to have some time to sit and listen. And that's a challenge to his STA and to his arrogance grid as well. And that has to be addressed. Here, 9 further, it makes some sense to expose the potential overseer to the governing process of the local church, which will equip him in the matters of dealing with a board of deacons and church government, because you're going to have to address these issues if you're going to be in the ministry. There is a proper and a decent and an orderly way to do things, and you need to be exposed to that. Why do we have policies? What is this policy for? And ideally, the policies are nothing more than to expedite the local church so that we can function smoothly and maintain our focus on the important things, which is the doctrine. So a guy better have some. I would think you'd want to expose him to some of this, that this is what you're going to have to deal with. Maybe bring him into a contentious board meeting so he can see, oh, well, this isn't all going to be fun and games. I mean, you can't plan contentious board meetings, I don't guess, I would want them to observe some of those and to understand, well, here's why we do this way, and there's a purpose for it, and we thought through this. And to recognize, because the tendency is to go out of a local church and think that you know it all, and that's the real danger. Particularly if you came from a church that was established and that was functioning at a high level and all of that over the years. You would assume, well, okay, I've got it all together. Well, no, you don't. You've got a lot of spiritual growth still ahead of you as well. So 10, there is another principle that is germane to this, and it involves the fact that a local church is not expected to lay hands on someone without observing them for some time. This is what the command is to Timothy, which I take as pretty well binding, because Paul issues this in terms of a solemn charge. In verse 21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And you got to recognize that under the spiritual chain of command, that Timothy, here it is now, after Paul, you're next in line. And these are the principles you're expected to maintain these principles without bias. doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone too hastily, and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. So the idea here being that if I lay hands on somebody and they go out and make a shambles out of it, I'm partially responsible. I bear some measure of responsibility in that situation. Again, you have to recognize that certain things should be approached slowly. This goes very counter to the thinking of our culture. Rush into everything. Microwave everything. And we don't need to wait for anything. Instant everything. Instant gratification. Bliss on tap. And guess what? It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work effectively that way, spiritually anyway. 11, the fundies have violated this principle too regularly, that should be T-O-O, as was evident in my personal experience, which was not unusual in many ways. Again, if you're a fundie, all you got to show is some zeal, and that's good enough in a lot of organizations. They don't demand training. They send out unqualified men. They lay hands on people way too quickly. I was, again, licensed within a year of being a believer and ordained within two or three. And no seminary training, no skills. And they put me in charge of a church. What does this say about them? I think it speaks volumes that they don't take these verses seriously. If they don't implement these things, they don't have policies and procedures for this. They just fly by the seat of their pants and figure it's good enough. Well, I prayed when we get to the Bema seat, we're going to find out it wasn't. It wasn't good enough. So, I'm here down here in Oklahoma City teaching and leading some local church, and I got no more business there than the man in the moon. There was probably rubber ducks that could have done the job better than I did. Fortunately, we all survived it, thank God. If you're positive, underneath all that, God protects you. But, there was the arrogance factor. And as I look back over my personal experience, I see it, what he's talking about right here, loud and clear. You're not prepared to do this. And until you go through certain things, training and a period of waiting and observation, and they no more observed me again than they observed the man in the moon. All you had to do was show up and say, I'm zealous. I don't see anything in these qualifications about zeal. I would assume that comes with the whole desire to have to be in the office. You have a certain amount of zeal. But zeal without knowledge is useless. That's what Paul talks about in Romans. Oh, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And that's how he describes Israel. So, again, here, this was violated in a lot of ways, and this isn't a good way to go about it, and so we don't do it that way. I see the wisdom in all of this, that you don't do it this way. 12, if you apply for the ministry and demonstrate some zeal for the same, you can very quickly be licensed as a minister and then move on to formal ordination. Again, I was licensed within a year and ordained in less than three. And 13, this occurs, and actually, it was less than two now that I think about it. I was ordained within 2 years of the time I was saved. Do you think that violates this verse? I think it does. I was ordained. I was saved in September of 76, and I was ordained in about September of 78. So they put me down there and said, okay. I went in to ask for a raise. They said, no, we can't give you any money, but we'll give you a church. I should have done a Scooby-Doo on her. Wait a minute, this doesn't make any sense. Well, we'll pay you extra money. See, you can make extra money by pastoring this church. And you'll help us get our baptism numbers up because we're going to expect lots of baptisms down there. And so I had to present my pelts at the end of the year. The scalps I'd gotten. How many did you baptize this year? That was always an issue. Why? Because it's a numbers game. That's how they judge ministries. How many people do you have? Well, that's the wrong way. So 13, this occurs rather more frequently than one might imagine. And the worst part of this scenario is that a man does not have to have any formal training in many denominations. I mean, I go around, and I've seen this before, and you've probably seen it. It depends on sort of where you came from. But in there in Oklahoma, in the buckle of the Bible Belt, I'd see all kinds. I mean, they'd have little kids, 8-year-old kids preaching. Now, what has an 8-year-old got to tell me about the Bible? I mean, weird stuff. that you would think nobody in their right mind would do this. And yes, this goes on all the time. Then you had the real hardcore fundies like the Jim Vineyard down there, for those of you that are familiar with him. And they, you know, part of their training for seminary was you had to go out on the street corner and scream at traffic as it went by. This was their seminary training. No, I don't see that as appropriate either. Well, you got to practice preaching. Well, I don't have a congregation. Well, you go out to the corner. And you'd see these people out there at rush hour. Probably still do. I haven't been there in a while, but it wouldn't surprise me. They're out there. I'll bet you money. I mean, legalistic nonsense. I remember when we sent the kids to school there, had to sign a deal saying they wouldn't go to movies. You can't. What? What does this have to do with Christianity? Nothing. But this is the nonsense, and it's all wrapped up together in a big package of nonsense. And passed off as, no, this is normal. And we step back and say, no, this is not normal. So 14, however, even among those that do require some formal training, there is an unspoken, sometimes loudly spoken, understanding that seminary is not that important, and you won't use much of what you've learned. And I've literally seen people on the on some of the chat boards say that. Well, you know, study and learn all that, but then don't worry, just forget it when you walk out, because you're not going to use it. And if you go into these churches, you'll hear no reference to the text. You'll hear no reference to the original languages. They're not using that stuff. They're sermonizing. I just bought me a book, Sermons for the Busy Pastor. And so you just, you know, go in, take the little seal, the little outline some guy did, modify it, suit it to yours. Bam, there you go. I could write a sermon in 15 minutes. And shudder, shudder, that was what I did. Things of which you blush when you think about now. You're like, oh, God. But that, you know, that's the stupidity that exists out there. And I was a part of it, so I know whereof I speak. I'm not speaking as someone who just stood on the outside and judged these people. I was right in the middle of it. So 15, this prohibition would also encompass another group, which includes men with a lot of formal academic training, but who were new believers and had no spiritual background in the local church. You could be very intellectual. You could have all the skills necessary. But if you're a new convert, it doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. And I would assume that a lot of people, and Paul's, you know, as Timothy here, they all spoke Greek. So this was not a new language to them to learn. And probably a number of them spoke Hebrew. So, or Aramaic, certainly the language of the day. So 16, it is certainly not unusual for a man that has a lot of academic qualifications to be impressed with himself. And as we will see, this is exactly the type of behavior about which Paul is concerned. 17, the Greek term neophutos means literally newly planted, and is the Greek term word from which our term neophyte is derived. 18, a neophyte is one that is a recent convert to any religion, one who is a beginner or novice at a particular pursuit. 19, Paul explains the reasoning for omitting new converts in the negative purpose clause that follows, which provides the most serious occupational hazard to which the neophyte is especially vulnerable. 20, the Greek verb tuphao literally means to wrap up in smoke or clouds, and is used metaphorically to denote one that is conceited, puffed up, blinded, or foolish. 21, it has the sense of one that becomes silly, stupid, or absurd from the source of his own importance. Some even suggest that Paul uses it in the sense of mentally ill, one that has his head in the clouds. And again, that's the problem with an arrogance. Arrogance blinds people, and that's a very real problem. One of the things you should pray for all the time, not only is wisdom, but humility. Because if you have wisdom and are humble, you are a real threat in the angelic conflict. Because God can really use you. And this is any believer, not certainly, now obviously could use a pastor that had all these qualifications, but any believer, to lose the arrogance, humble yourself, and do what you're supposed to be doing. Pray for wisdom, pray for humility, and pursue that. So the problem is, point 22, such a person is that he does not see himself or other things clearly. The first thing is he's deluded with respect to himself, and that is the real danger. People that are deluded with respect to their own importance, they have an exaggerated sense of how their importance really relates to reality. And the fact is, none of us are that important. As far as I know, God's plan was going along pretty well before I got involved with it. It was advancing through history with or without me. To suggest arrogantly that somehow God needs me is, to me, just exactly that, arrogance. Now, God obviously uses people for his glory and our own benefit, but it's because of his will and his grace and all of that, and you've got to keep that before you at all times, that it's not you. I get up on my good days. You know what I pray for? Grace. I get up on my bad days. You know what I pray for? Grace. It doesn't matter whether you're having a good day or a bad day. You still are in need of God's grace. If you're having a good day and you become impressed with your own importance and how well you're doing, well, that's just a stride down the arrogance path. And if you're having a bad day and it keeps you humble, well, good. And if Paul said, I'll boast in my weaknesses because these things keep me humble. And that's one of the real realities of the ministry that Paul doesn't address here, but that's one of the things every pastor always has before him is his own sense of failure. Whether you see it or not, it's there. And to get up and teach, there are days when you don't even want to get up and teach because you deem yourself to be such a failure. How could I possibly teach? And yet you have to. You have to get past all that. And you have to continue to plow on and do all those things. Well, God has ways of keeping you humble. And but my observation has been if you humble yourself, it goes a lot easier. If you humble yourself and don't make God pull the trigger, because he's not afraid to pull the trigger, he will fire on you. God surrounds the arrogant in battle formation to attack. And he's not playing games once he surrounds the arrogant. So this is a part of the Christian life, is learning humility and being humbled. And again, meekness is not weakness, as people think. Humility is not weakness, as people think. You don't have to be all that willing to take up for yourself. You let God take your case. And God will either vindicate you or he won't. But at a certain level, we're not even to concern ourselves with that. See the doctrine of vindication. You don't pursue vindication. You let God vindicate you. So, again, he quickly seems to be taken. Again, he doesn't see things clearly. He is quickly taken in by a sense of how significant he is. And none of us are that significant. God's plan will go on with or without you. So the fact that God chooses to use us and blesses us, well, I'm all for that. I'm glad to be a part of that plan. But I don't arrogantly think that he needs me. Again, like I said, he could probably, a rubber duck could have pastored a church as well as I did down there as a fundy. I don't know that a rubber duck could do it now, but hopefully I'm, you know, doing things a lot more right. So 23, the aorist participle should be understood to precede the action of the main verb, fall. This yields the temporal sense that after he has become arrogant, he will fall into condemnation. The having become arrogant, literally. 24, when a novice is appointed to an office with a great deal of authority, the danger is that his authority may go to his head and lead to an STA arrogance that blinds him to his own inexperience and spiritual vulnerability. And we're all vulnerable. The jury is out on all of us. I don't arrogantly assume, oh, I've got it all together. I can just coast into the Bema seat. Not at all. It'll be a fight tomorrow just like it's a fight today. I have to be honest, the spiritual fights in Bible class aren't that bad. This is almost a break to get up and just teach what you've already studied. But then when you get out there in the real world tomorrow, the tests will come again. And this is designed, of course, here to prepare us for those things. 25, further, when people begin to compliment the neophyte and tell him how good he is, he may all too readily believe him. And let's say the guy really is good. Let's say he comes out of the chute and he really does a good job. That's about the last thing he needs to hear, though. There's an appropriate time and a place for complimenting people. We're not saying that you should never compliment people either. That's an extreme. There's a time and a place. But, you know, I've had people walk up to me after class, that was really a good class, I enjoyed it. Well, what do I say? Yeah, I planned that all out. you know, as many words as you get up here and say, you can't think of all of them. You have to, at a certain level, just trust in the leading of the Holy Spirit and go ahead and teach. I mean, you got your notes that you prepared and all in fellowship in the study, but in many cases, the notes are 4, 5, 6 weeks old from when I first did them. So when God addresses things in Bible class, you say, well, how did you plan this out? I didn't. I couldn't. I mean, if I'm a month ahead in the study, I never know what's going to be. How do I know what's going to be happening a month from now? I've got no clue. And then, you know, different things will happen, and then the issue comes up, and it's there in the text. Well, go figure. I believe this is the way God, the Holy Spirit, operates. He doesn't rely on me. He's got his own agenda. And he simply just uses me at whatever level he chooses to. So 26 here, Paul indicates that this will result in the very real judgment that awaits such a pastor who was placed into the ministry too quickly. 27, the phrase "the judgment of the devil" has prompted at least a couple of different interpretations depending on how one understands the genitive. A, if the genitive is understood in an objective sense, it means the novice will incur a similar judgment should be there to the one passed on the devil. B, if the genitive is taken in the subjective sense, it means the sentence which the devil will execute on the novice. 28, I believe the genitive should be taken as objective here, since the issue here is the pride of the neophyte, which is compared to the pride of Satan that led to his fall. And we know the Bible is very clear on what God thinks of pride. Pride is the antithesis of grace. It's the antithesis of humility. What have you got to be proud about? Absolutely nothing. What do you have that you have not received? That's what Paul challenges the Corinthians. Because they were rejecting his leadership, rejecting the things he was doing. And he said, what do you have that you have not received? And where did you get all your doctrine from that you have all of a sudden? His challenge to them was, you got it from me. And the idea here is that, again, this idea that the pride is something that God is really absolutely opposed. You go look at the seven deadly sins on the hit list back in Proverbs, and there's no sexual sins there. But the haughty look, the arrogant person, all of that, that's the one God does not like. 29, the judgment God passed on the devil was a demotion from his position of authority and blessing, which came as a direct result of his arrogance. We know what prompted the fall. Ezekiel chapter 28 tells us all about it, that the nature of the fall proceeded from one thing and one thing only, and that was pride. So he became impressed with himself. You can't afford to be impressed with yourself. It just leads to no good. Ezekiel 28:17. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. This was the most beautiful creature, apparently, in the angelic conflict. Satan was the most glorious of all the angels, second only to God himself, the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Satan was apparently the anointed cherub who was designed to lead the worship of God. And Satan became infatuated with his own glory, glory that had been given to him by God. And Satan adopted a mentality that said, look, I am what I am, essentially, by my own virtue. Your heart was lifted up. That's a synonym for pride or arrogance. Because of your beauty, you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. And so Satan began to lose the ability to reason correctly. Why? Pride. Pride attacks the fundamental reasoning process of people. They can't think clearly when they're arrogant. This is the real danger of it, is that you don't think clearly when you're arrogant. And you corrupted your reason by your wisdom rather by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. And effectively, he was ejected. And as we know, the falls of Satan are still continuing to come to pass. He fell from his original position of holiness. Satan became unholy because of his own volition. Now he would argue that with you or with me. He would say, "No, that's not how it happened. It didn't happen that way." And that's the amazing thing. Satan's memory must be shot, too. Because I hear people say stuff sometimes, and I think, that didn't happen. I was there. That didn't happen that way. But that's the way they remembered it. So it must be true. Well, if you're out there under your STA, your reasoning becomes corrupted. And you can't even reason logically, rationally, and properly. Your memory may take some hits. These are, again, arrogance is a dangerous game. And so he had all these things here. As he was the anointed, verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. And what unrighteousness is that? Pride. And that pride is exhibited in the five I wills of Isaiah 14. As Satan expressed his thinking with respect to God's plan and what he was, as it were. And as a matter of fact, one guy, and I think this is a pretty good definition, this is the shortest definition for pride. I will. I exalt my own will above everything else. That is pride. My will must be right because it's my will. The only person that can say that's God. None of the rest of us get to say that. Isaiah 14:12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. Again, the idea here, this is where the term Lucifer comes from in the Latin translation of light bearer. The light bearer, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Again, the perspective of the revolt comes from planet earth, where Satan had been set up in Eden, the very garden of God. Not the Adamic Eden, the pre-Adamic Eden. And apparently, from what I read there in Ezekiel, it suggested that Eden was not a place of great plants and all of that. It was a place of elaborate beauty of stones and precious metals and gems and all that kind of thing, which would be spectacular if you could imagine that. I will ascend to heaven. Well, he's speaking from the perspective of earth. Why does he want to ascend into heaven? I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Therefore, I am going to be in charge. The stars here represent not only his physical exaltation, as he would take over heaven, but also his spiritual exaltation over the angels. The stars of God can have a dual meaning here, and probably does have a dual meaning. But the focus would be on his throne. He's going to rule over the angels. And that was his plan. In fact, Satan planned to rule over all creation. But that was never God's plan. Satan, unfortunately, made the fundamental mistake of not consulting with God. What is your plan for me? Well, apparently it had been spelled out what God's plan for him was, and Satan rejected that. He said, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do this. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. The first evolutionary thought. How are you going to do that, by the way? What's the mechanic for that one? How are you going to become deity? And this is the fundamental lie that he believed, that he shared with Eve, and that he continues to share in the human race via spiritism, New Age movements, and all of these types of things. You can become God. You are your own God. Guided imagery, visualization. I am God. I'm feeling bigger. I'm feeling, oh yeah. How do you become God? That's a neat trick. No one can do that. And yet Satan, this is the lie, that it is the arrogance that's engulfed him, and his thinking is completely shattered now. His ability to reason is completely corrupted because of his arrogance. And God said, okay, that's it. I've had it. He draws a line, that's it. Nevertheless, verse 15, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. You who are the most exalted of all the cherubs, you who had the greatest position of authority and beauty, are going to become the most corrupt, lowly creature that will ever exist. In the lake of fire, to whatever extent there's a hierarchy, Satan's at the bottom of it. The idea that Satan rules in hell is not biblical. Satan will be at the bottom of the end of it all. He's going to be the most debased of all creatures. And the idea here is because of his arrogance and no other reason. That's all it cost him was, you know, everything because of his arrogance. So again, the judgment God passed on the devil was a demotion from his position of authority and blessing, which came as a direct result of his arrogance. 30, likewise, Paul anticipates that the pastor that becomes arrogant and does not maintain proper humility with respect to his place in God's plan will suffer a similar loss of status. 31, Paul is not very specific about how this fall takes place or the exact results of the fall. However, this seems to imply that there is a loss of position as well as some personal humiliation that would rightly come to one who was so judged. Certainly one would anticipate a loss of position at the bare minimum, but personal humiliation may come out of this as well. As we saw there when Paul told Timothy, I've delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan so that they might be taught not to blaspheme. They weren't just put out of the church. Satan now has power over them that he didn't have before, a very real power over them that he doesn't have before. And he's going to use this power to, of course, he'll use it for bad. God uses it. We saw there's a paiduo. There's a positive aspect to this. Satan is designed to pound on them so that they can learn something. They can learn not to blaspheme. And again, blasphemeo, to speak evil of something or to talk about things you really don't know about. And you end up saying the wrong things because you're out of your element. Again, you see the blasphemers come in all shapes and sorts and sizes. Some are very nice, cultured, mannered blasphemers. Some are overtly flagrant blasphemers, and they don't care. You know, like the Morton Downey, he spoke evil about everybody. The Jerry Springers of this world, let's blaspheme all we can. Let's speak evil. Let's get people to speak evil about each other. Let's make a whole show devoted to blasphemy. And that's what blasphemy is, speaking evil of things. Maybe things you don't even understand, but you've got an opinion. Well, I'd watch it and see, you know, my opinion might be wrong. That's a problem we all face. So they're handed over to Satan here, and one would suspect that the pastor who falls under this and incurs this condemnation might get a similar judgment. Who knows? That's another thing here. Again, Paul doesn't expressly spell out what the fall is and what's going to happen. But we know that Satan was removed from his position of authority and demoted and will end up personally humiliated for all eternity. One might expect, I would think, that the pastor would lose his position, or certainly could because of this. So 32, this ought to serve as a warning for all men that occupy positions in the ministry, since anyone could become a subject of this temptation. The danger of becoming disqualified ought to serve as a very real warning to any pastor teacher. 1 Corinthians 9:27, where Paul uses a athletic metaphor. But the point is, everybody needs to know the jury's out on all of us. The pastor is not exempt from any of this. Therefore, I buffet my body, and I make it my slave. As he talks about here, using the background of the Isthmus Games there in Corinth that were very second only to the Olympiad there that they would have in Athens. But the Isthmus Games are the background of this, and we know that athletes, those who run in a race, all run. You know, I've been watching the last 3 weeks, I've been following the Tour de France. Those that ride the bikes all ride. But guess what? Coming into Paris today, only one of them is going to be number one. Only one. Out of all those in there, I don't remember how many started, 170 or something. There's like 139 of them that finished. Well, to finish this grueling 3-week event and to ride how many ever miles they ride, 3,500 or something, I can't remember what it is. But it's 80 or 90 hours, 85 or 90 hours on a bike, up some of the most steep mountains in the world, and all of that. Well, guess what? They all started out at the beginning the same. They all started out on the bike. Some had to quit. Some got injured. Some got disqualified. Some just quit the race. Just couldn't go anymore. The body just said, I can't do it. And those who run all run, but only one gets the prize. They're having the British Open this week. They all started out the same score, didn't they? At the end of it all, one of them will have a better score than everybody else, and he will be the winner. And the idea here is if you're going to compete in anything, compete in a way to win. I know this goes against our culture. Everybody's a winner. No, everybody's not a winner. This is the whole point of athletics, is to show who is the superior person. In that regard, wrestling is probably one of the best athletic events, and boxing, because those are one-on-one, man-on-man sports that show who's the best. You can't say, my team let me down. You can't blame it on anything else. If you didn't train properly and you weren't prepared and you got beat, well, then that's your fault. Or, alternately, you trained as well as you could, you did everything right, and the guy still beat you. Well, then he's the better man. He deserves the title. So anyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Again, these guys, I mean, the top class world echelon athletes of any sport, at any level, they go through such rigorous training. They deny themselves things that you and I would take for granted. And they, you know, legitimate things that you could have, they don't have. Again, they do it to receive a perishable wreath. You know, they got the little crown that they were put on their head. And they also got other benefits from winning the games, too. They got tax breaks, and they were elevated in the status in society. They received cash rewards and all that. But at the end of it all, you know, at the end of all, when they evaluate your career as an athlete, they're not going to ask how much money you made. They're going to ask how many times you won. They're going to ask how many times you bested everybody else. And how much money you made at that level won't even matter, won't even enter into it. And in fact, as we know, most athletes today, the top quality athletes, the world-class athletes, they make more money from endorsements than they make in prize money anyway. I wear Nike. Okay. You wear Nike and we'll give you, you know, $1 million a year to wear Nike. Okay, I'll wear Nike. I'd go naked for $1 million a year. No, I really wouldn't. But the point is, I mean, they make this so lucrative that you'd be crazy not to take it. You got to show up at a few trade shows, make appearances, sign some autographs. $1 million? Count me in. I'm your man. I'll wear them. I'll wear Nike everything. Shirt, shoes, pants, Nike underwear. I don't care. Even if they can't see it. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. And that's another thing. If you're in a distance race, one of the first things you learn as a runner is you don't look down at the ground. If you watch a distance runner, they're always looking into the distance. Why? Because they're always running on a line. They don't want that line to be altered. And so they run with an aim. And they're looking at where they're running to. And that keeps their steps straight. Because you got to imagine, 26 and whatever miles it is, and 26 and some change in a marathon. I mean, if you run like this over the course of 26 miles, you've run a lot of extra miles. So you got to run straight. That's the idea, to take the most direct route. I box in such a way as not beating air. Again, any boxer will tell you it takes more energy to miss a punch than it does to land one. That missing a punch is far more draining than landing a punch. And so if you're going to punch, you better make your punches count. And Paul says, I do that. I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And that's the fear that every pastor ought to have before him at all times. That one never gets away from me. If anything, I've reacted to this and thought, you know, maybe I ought to just resign because I'm not fully qualified in every level like I think I ought to be. But then I have to acquiesce to God's judgment. Say, well, all right, I may not be perfect. I may still be growing. I can improve. God hasn't killed me yet. All right, I'm not going to quit. I'll keep going in spite of my bad self. You know, John talked about that. Like, if our conscience condemns us sometimes, and it does. We have to recognize that God is greater than our conscience and knows all things. So he has a perspective we don't have. So this is the last thing I would think anybody with any sense would want to do, and that's get disqualified. And if you don't play by the rules, you get disqualified. 33 verse 7 serves to conclude the specific qualifications for the office of the pastor teacher, which taken in their entirety would define the blameless status. 34, lest anyone think that this requirement is not as binding as the others, Paul repeats the phrase, it is necessary, which neatly concludes this section just as it began. 35, one very important aspect of being above reproach is the type of relationship that the pastor has with those outside the church. 36, this group includes those that are not saved, which is the main emphasis of this phrase, but would also apply to those that are negative to doctrine. 37, the mentality has been espoused that if people are negative, I can treat them any way I please, is clearly at odds with Paul's emphasis in this verse. You're not free to just treat people any old way you please. The pastor certainly is not, and I would think by implication, believers shouldn't be doing it either. 38, on the other hand, the pastor is not to take this verse to seek to justify unnecessary entanglement with those on the outside, that are outside the church or are negative to doctrine. 39, this is not teaching the nonsense that the pastor should have established ties in his community in violation of the doctrine of separation in order to, quote, evangelize them. We believe that God will provide evangelistic opportunities as he sees fit. We just have to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that's in us. But we don't have to go out and bang on doors and beat people over the head with the gospel and all of that. And I know a guy that did this, and God took him out of the ministry. He violated this to the maximum. Went out, established this relationship with this organization, so, quote, he could be a witness. And ironically enough, God killed him in the very organization that he'd established ties with. Go figure. No, this is not teaching that at all. God will provide the opportunities to evangelize. You just need to be sensitive to them. Every believer needs that. But like, you know, my neighbors next door, on either side of me, they all know what I do. I've had, you know, people I work with, they all know what I do. None of them have asked me what time Bible class starts. What am I to make of this? Perhaps they're not interested? So I beat them over the head every chance I get. No, you don't. You recognize, all right, well, this person's not interested, and sure, I wish they were positive, but they're not, and I just need to go on. And you treat them kindly and move on. So, again, this idea of I'm going to become involved with some group so I can, you know, be a witness. No. God will bring the opportunities into your life to be a witness. 38, on the other hand, the pastor, again, is not to do this. 40, what is specifically in view is the way the pastor conducts himself when he does come into contact with those outside the local church. 41, the concept of having a good witness means you have a good reputation with those people with whom you deal, who are not believers, but with whom you regularly come into contact. 42, again, this list is very much emphasizing the outward, observable behavior that one exhibits in the course of his daily life. So the people at your bank, they ought to not, you know, close their doors and run the other way when they see you coming in. Or the people where you frequent, if you eat someplace or you frequent some particular business, you have to do business with a lot. You don't have to be everybody's best buddy where they slap you on the back when you come in the door. But on the other hand, again, they shouldn't be running the opposite direction either. So as much as possible, of course, we try to be at peace with all people. That's what we're to do. So as you are out there, recognize that as the pastor's out there, every believer, but the pastor especially, is a witness to all of this. And so you have to maintain. How are you going to have a good witness at your bank if you're constantly bouncing checks? If you're constantly going in there to pick up hot checks and pay bills, how's that a good witness? That's not a good witness. It's not a good witness at all. And or you're always late with your bills. You don't have a good witness with your creditors. That's what's in view in this verse. You got to have a good witness with those with whom you deal. If your payment's due at a certain time, you pay it. You make it. You do it. So, again, outward observable behavior that you can see. 43, therefore the pastor must be one about whom even the cosmos would render a favorable testimony or witness. 44, this would include, A, your boss and fellow employees, who ought to be able to testify to the quality of your character and work ethic. Okay, I'm on the job. Or, you have the reputation on the job. This is the person that will do the least. They're here just for the paycheck. That's not the type of testimony you want. B, your creditors, who should know that you are a person of integrity and does not accrue excessive debt and pays his bills in a timely fashion. C, the places you frequent, such as restaurants and businesses, which should view you as a quality and valuable customer that treats people in the proper way. D, the way you drive, which involves not only the manner in which you conduct yourself on the road, and we all have our moments, I recognize, but your entire driving record, excessive numbers of tickets, or a witness against you that you are somewhat lawless. What, do you think you're above the law? You can just do anything you want out there? Because I've got a car. Well, lots of people have cars. Doesn't mean you're above the law. So if you have, you know, they take away your driver's license. That's the cosmos's way of saying you have rendered yourself an unfavorable witness to us. We don't like you. We don't want you on the road. So E, your bank and other financial institutions, which ought to know that you do not bounce checks or incur other charges that are common to fiscally irresponsible people. F, your neighbors ought to know that you're a person of integrity and they could trust you and count on you if necessary. Had a situation some months back where all of a sudden my next door neighbor's banging on my door at 7:30 in the morning. I'm thinking, who the hell is that? And, you know, my husband's sick. Can you watch the kid? I got to rush him to the hospital. Okay, sure. So, you know, they bring their kid over and I watch the kid. They ought to know that they can count on you in a pinch. If you know, obviously you may not be able to do it, like if I was had to leave and go to work, but I didn't at that time. That was before I went to work. So, yeah, I can do that. I'll do it for you, sure. I'll help you if I can. You know, little things. If I need help moving something, sure, I'll help you. Can I use your swimming pool? No, now you're not to do it for that reason, of course. But my neighbor's a good neighbor. He's told me, hey, if you guys want to use a swimming pool when Taylor was born and she got old enough, hey, anytime, you know, bring her over. You can swim. That's better than having your own pool. No cleaning, no chlorine, all those things. And he told me what it took to fill the pool with the water. I was like, his water bill is like $300 to fill the pool. I was like, oh, well. So 45, this requirement is necessary to protect the pastor from the reproach, which rightly comes on one who does not follow the godliness code and leads a bad example in his wake. 46, the snare of the devil, or the reproach, rather, is called the snare of the devil. The genitive here should be understood in a subjective sense, which means the snare that the devil sets. 47, this trap or snare is designed to discredit you as a pastor teacher and give negative volition a legitimate excuse to reject doctrine. Further, it brings reproach on the local body of Christ that you represent. And over the years, I've had to grow up and learn in this area. You know, hey, wait a minute, people are watching me. You know, I don't think I'm that important, but apparently I still have to worry about my witness. While I may not be personally important, the witness of doctrine is. And that's what you've got to remember that you represent. So 48, this does not teach that the pastor must be liked by all, seeking to please everyone regardless of the issues involved, but that no legitimate charge may be proven that would render him disqualified. I had an issue with one of my neighbors where I repeatedly asked him, do not park in front of my house. And please don't do that. I tried the nice approach. I requested repeatedly. They kept doing it. Finally, I went over and said, good, quit parking in front of my house. This is a parking place I use. We were parking here before you even moved into the neighborhood. Well, the street is free. You can park wherever you want. Fine, go park somewhere else. You don't have to be a doormat on the one hand, where anybody can just do anything. Hey, now they're parking in my driveway. No, that you don't have to put up with that. That's nonsense. And you have a right. You have certain privileges and rights as well in the world out there. You're not just to be a doormat. But as much as possible, again, you try to live at peace with these people if you can, if it's at all possible. So that they don't have, again, a legitimate reason to blow off doctrine and say, well, I did it because he was a lousy example. Well, that won't wash at the Bema seat anyway, but still, we don't want to give them the chance. All right, well, we'll stop there, and we will do the doctrine of pastor-teacher. Have that before you for Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.